was preaching from the upper room in the book of John. I figured we would continue with that theme in this Lenten season. We're looking this morning at John chapter 13, verse 36 through John 14, verse 7. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, that's found on page 1342. Where the Word of God says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Thanks be to God for his word, the reading of his word thus far. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we ask once again that in this hour that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds that understand, and hearts that take hold of all that you have to say to your people. We ask that you would speak and that we, your people, would be built up to the praise of your glorious grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that since around this month, a few years ago, 2020, right, that life has gotten weirder and weirder, hasn't it? At an almost exponential rate. Riots across the country have been tolerated in the name of equity, and despite the lives lost and the hundreds of thousands of dollars of damage, the media says over and over again, oh, it's just mostly peaceful protests, right? We've had to deal with a planned pandemic, constantly being gaslighted to take a vaccine that isn't safe, isn't effective, and is not even a vaccine for that matter. Told that we'll kill grandma if we don't. And now with various whistleblowers coming forward and new research, it's becoming more and more evident, well known, that the vax isn't safe or effective. And yet in the face of all the new of all this, we've got the media continuing to press a different narrative. Government lies. Huge portions then of the populations have ignored the truth that's still coming out. And even though the lies have been exposed, these people live in fear. You see the people around us still clinging to their masks, staying, keeping their distance. And since then, it seems that there's always some sickness going around. Many of us have felt a reduction in our physical, mental, emotional, and even spiritual resilience. It's been hard. Some of us have lost friends, relatives, loved ones. Social interactions become more complicated. Small things can feel overwhelming. We are, for the most part, troubled people. Trouble within, trouble without, trouble in our bodies, trouble in our families, trouble in our workplaces and in our churches, trouble in our neighborhoods and in our nation, by things we love and by things we fear. It seems like every day I hear about a new study that's coming out practically that's suggesting anxiety and apprehension are at an all-time high. Suicide levels are rising at all ages. Teachers in government schools report soaring referrals of children and adolescents to mental health services, which is terrifying, given all the gender nonsense they've bought into. Retailers have found a strangely materialistic acquisitive urge, getting things as a coping mechanism. It's strange. Politicians seem to have all the answers, which of course amount to no answers at all. Got COVID variants, insistence that we bow the knee to the climate cult, lay down and accept unmanageable illegal immigration, shrug our shoulders at an unstoppable national debt. At times, the problems can be overwhelming. And when this happens, the future can easily become something dreaded as opposed to something to be desired. right? And this is just the troubles out there, right? That's not even to mention the trouble that takes place closer to home, in our church, in our homes, broken vows, broken marriages, loss of employment, serious and ongoing illness, loneliness, familial infighting, and more. The world seems strangely more broken than before, and we don't like it. It's troubling. We long for things, don't we, to be made right, because we feel a turmoil of heart. It's what we feel. It's a profoundly human issue, a Christian issue. For we recognize it in ourselves, and it's painful and it's unsettling. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, there's not an earthly cardiologist that can fix this. There's not a pill or procedure that can take it away. And the hard truth is, there are bitter cups yet to drink. And then we hear these oh-so-familiar words of Jesus Christ, the ultimate physician, John 14, where we are this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Well, that's truth for troubled hearts then, and truth for troubled hearts now. It is, as Bishop J.C. Ryle once wrote, a precious remedy against an old disease. And the disease is trouble of the heart. The remedy is faith. John 14, the John 14 remedy, in short, is believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, and lay hold more completely. Why? Because he leadeth me. It sounds so simple, and yet it can be so hard, can it, at times? Well, you know where we are in the text. It's Maundy Thursday in this text. It's the night before he dies. Jesus is troubled that the people he loves are troubled, and he wants to address this not just with soothing, kind, nice words, but with powerful arguments. Arguments that they're going to need when the very next day they see him hanging on a cross and they'll be unable to cope or understand. And so we have Peter's question, chapter 13, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers, first of all, in verse 3, that his father's house has many rooms, that he's going there to prepare a place for them. And then he's going to come back and take the troubled disciples to be with him, where, that they may be where he is. Jesus here is referring to his final coming. A little later in chapter 14, he refers to another coming. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Same verb, two different comings, different occasions, different receptions with profound implications. The first, in verse 3, is a reference to Christ's final coming in glory on the last day. The second is to his immediate, intermediate coming through the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I hope you see that who receives whom will be different. Right? In verse 3, when Christ comes finally, he will take them and us, if we belong to him, to be with him where he is. In verse 17, they and we will do what the world cannot do, namely receive him, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, that he may live in us. It's remarkable, really. Two wonderful, very different comings, two very different receptions. He receives us, verse 3, we receive him, verse 18. When we go to dwell with Christ, we find a resting place, a home, verse 3. When he comes to dwell with us, verse 23, he finds a home. Do you see that? It's the same word. And the extraordinary truth of these chapters, which ought to smack us between the eyes, is that far from Jesus going being some horrible thing, a disaster as the disciples fear, instead is wonderfully to be the very means of establishing an even deeper and more intimate relationship for all of his followers. And ultimately, this is the antidote to heart trouble. Luther called this passage the best and most comforting sermon the Lord Christ delivered on earth, a treasure and jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods. Now, Jesus' words here, of course, have been a comfort at many a funeral, but it's worth remembering that they were spoken first to a group of disciples under the pressure of intense emotional beating, battering, and who are about to fail and who are panicking. Ever gone through an experience that made you feel that way? Ever felt heart sick? I think we know the feeling, don't we? But think, can there ever have been a Thursday evening like this one? I mean, what would you say to people that you know and love the night before you knew you were going to be betrayed and die the following day? Friends, of course you know, Jesus knows exactly what's coming. Chapter 13, verse 31, He Himself knew trouble in spirit. There's a sort of holy heart turmoil that Jesus experiences that night. But notice, He's not thinking about Himself, and how different is that? Maybe it's just me, but I don't know about you, but when I'm troubled in spirit, when my heart aches, when it hurts, my tendency is not to think about others. It's a tendency to think about how my heart aches and the circumstances that are all around me going not the way that I want them to. Not Jesus. He's thinking about His disciples, the people He loves, and through them, ultimately us. But He also knows what He has to do, because this is Passover time. And He knows why He's come. He knows He's about to go to war with death and hell and Satan. The battle for the cosmos is about to break out in Jerusalem the next day. And yet here is Jesus spelling out that His leaving is not the utter disaster that His disciples fear it will be. Strange, isn't it? It's extraordinary. In fact, verse 28, it's something about which they should even feel glad that He's going. It's even more remarkable when you think, has anyone in the history of the world ever had more reason to be burdened in his soul than Jesus on that day? Can any of even our worst anguish have come anywhere close to His? Friends, it's Passover. And He's the Lamb. Right? Unlike Abraham and Isaac, there's not going to be a substitute lamb at the last minute. He is it. So His turmoil should be no surprise, but neither is the turmoil of the disciples. They too are troubled, and they know the mounting risk to Jesus' safety. They probably feel ashamed at their own behavior, arguing about who's the greatest while He's busy washing their feet. Uneasy as He declares, one of you is going to betray me. How can that be? Puzzled at the sudden departure of Judas Iscariot. Friends, I got to believe that they're frightened at this talk of His going and even dying. And they don't know what to do because they've invested everything into Him. And who wants to feel, verse 18, like an orphan abandoned when you've gone all in like that? Well, we know in John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, even then, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John paints a big picture of the Creator becoming a creature. You know, it's interesting. The Greeks wanted to shed the flesh and fly up to heaven. John says heaven put on flesh and came down to earth. And the broken bread of the Lord's Supper that Thursday evening is not just a metaphor, friends. It's soon to become a spiritual reality of cosmic proportions as Jesus dies in our place for our sin. That's John's Gospel through and through. The Word became flesh. And at the other end of John's Gospel, after he's been through the life and times of Jesus, chapter 30, he says, all that He has written is so that we may believe, trust, be assured, and treasure the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the very presence of God Himself, and that trusting that we may have life eternal in His name. So the question for us is, how does Jesus move His panicking friends from trouble to trust? We need some specifics. Like them, we need, His people today, need some soul-quieting, heart-feeding truth to shift us from trouble to trust, from fear to faith. And so here's the first truth. First, God has a big house. God has a big house. Verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now look, I don't think that the emphasis here is on some sort of spiritual Trump Tower. Right? No, I think that this may be saying more about God's heart, that there's room. It's not going to run out of space. There's no overcrowding. It's not like that sort of no vacancy signs you see on cheap rundown roadside motels when you're traveling. And Jesus talks about coming home and taking us home with Him. Now, when you think of this term home, I mean, there's a wistfulness about this, isn't there? About coming home, something deep in our hearts. I know that for me, when I think about what home is and what all it entails, I often remember the times as an undergraduate student at Michigan State, taking the trip back home at Christmas time, at Christmas break, and the warmth and the smells of all the baking and the acceptance and the love and the feeling of safety and fellowship and my place there and my room. It's home. There it is at the end of the verse, a place for you. See, this is personal. This is God's home we're talking about. Not some impersonal hotel through which we're passing on the way to visit friends or family. No, it's saying his children will live with him in his house. Even those like Peter, the one who will betray him three times, listening on that first occasion, and us, even though we often follow him feebly and often flakily a lot of the time, if we're honest. Well, heaven, or the new creation, is described in a lot of ways in the Bible. It's called a country, which emphasizes its vastness. It's called a city because of the large numbers of its inhabitants. It's called a kingdom because of the structure and order. It's called paradise because of its beauty. But is there any more resonant phrase than my Father's house? Now, I know, to be fair, for some of us, home has been tragically a place of unhappiness and maybe even abuse. But for most of us, I hope and pray that it speaks of an unconditional love and acceptance and security. You know, to be homeless is a profoundly scary thing. And what's true materially is even more true spiritually. And that's why this is the situation that so many of our fellow human beings are in. Spiritually homeless. And we savor, don't we, the opportunity to go home. It's where we can relax and be ourselves. Residents, not guests, members of the family. Our names are there. Our father is there. Our family isn't there. Our inheritance is there. Our heart and our affections are there. Every need is met there. It's all about relationship and security. And if this hasn't been your experience with your earthly home, I am sorry. But I can promise you, it will be your experience of your heavenly home. Thanks be to God. And Jesus says, I'm going to make it ready, even for some of you bordering on being hopeless followers. That's why I'm going, he says to the disciples. What I'm set to achieve in the next few days is going to deliver you to the safest place in the universe. In the presence of a holy God who wills to be your magnificent Father. God's house and his heart are huge. Second truth, Jesus does everything needed to take you there. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says twice, as he does in verse 2 and 3, of going to prepare a place? What needs to be prepared? Right? Doesn't he say in Matthew 25 that his kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world? Yes. So what needs to be done? Is the presence of God in his house in some sort of disrepair? Rooms need to be aired out? Dehumidifier turned on? Sheets changed? Of course not. What's not ready, what's not yet prepared, is the way to get to the safest room in the universe. Sin has not yet been atoned for. That's to come. That's what's happening in these crucial days around Easter. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is about to be slain. The Lamb is not yet in the center of the throne, as Revelation puts it. Because the just wrath of God against your sin and mine, indeed, the sin of the world, the condemnation, the curse of God is still unsatisfied at this point. And Jesus is about to step up, thanks be to God. Death will be defeated. And Jesus is about to give his life and then, in resurrection on Easter Sunday, take it back again from the jaws of death. Every obstacle between us and our room in the Father's house is about to be removed permanently in the next 3 days. So preparing a place here doesn't mean construction work in heaven. It means the cross, which leads to our deliverance. And when Jesus says on the cross, as he does in chapter 19, it is finished, the preparation really is complete. Thanks be to God. Do you believe it? Now, back in John 12, Jesus speaks explicitly of his death, but what good is a Messiah who's going to die? Right? The disciples probably crossed their minds. And I have to believe that the disciples long for Jesus to say, I'm not going to go. I'll stick around. But just imagine if he had stayed. Where would we be? Again, J.C. Ryle puts it well. Heaven, he says, is a prepared place for a prepared people. A place which we shall find Christ himself has made ready for true believers. And he's prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say, you have no business here. Here's the third truth. Jesus himself will be enough. Now, Thomas comes along here and, as always, can be relied upon to ask the question that everybody's thinking and nobody's willing to ask. Right? Verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And how does Jesus answer? Yes, I am the way. It somehow captures the message of the whole gospel. He says, knowing me is enough. It's everything you need. You don't need to look anywhere else. You know already, Thomas. Why? Because you know me, Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I know that the world bristles with indignation at these words. They're so exclusive, aren't they? So uncompromising. It's not fair. It's so not woke. But remember who's saying them. This is Jesus we're talking about. Right? This is Jesus who claims to be the Son of God, God incarnate. And if Jesus is who he claims to be, then a statement like this is incredibly serious, isn't it? It demands a hearing. And this is where, in a way, the rubber of the Lenten story really hits the road. Who is this Jesus? Who is speaking? See, I'm convinced that the problem with our contemporary cultural Lent, which we all enjoy in many ways, is not the lead up to some sentimentalized or commercialized Easter. That's not the main problem. No, it's the trivialization of it. Because if he is indeed God incarnate, then a statement like this in verse 6 shouldn't shock us. No, this blunt Christian position that there is no way to the Father except through Christ is that there's nothing that any man, woman, or child can do to bring us back to God. It's not our work that saves us. It's only Christ Jesus. Sola Christus. Christ alone. And here's what he says. Every single one of us, every single man, woman, and child on the planet, in one way or another, has to come to terms with what we think about him. And if there's a challenge to Lent, maybe that's it. What do I make of Jesus? Because of who he is, we got to listen to what he has to say about himself and the way to God. Because frankly, he's either the only way, as he says, or he's the wrong way. He's either mad, bad, or God, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis. He's either the answer, he'd better be abandoned. The real arrogance here is perhaps to maybe set ourselves up in judgment over Jesus. I personally love the way that Thomas A. Kempis puts it in his book, The Imitation of Christ. He says, without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. So to Thomas's question about the way, the uncompromising answer of Jesus himself is only through me. And this has implications for troubled hearts, doesn't it? If you're disoriented by life, I am the way, says Jesus. If you're confused, I am the truth to hold on to, says Jesus, to get you through. If you're fearful of life or death or anything in the present or the future, Jesus says, I am the life, eternal life, real life. Life that begins now, which you will enjoy, and where I guarantee you the safest room in the universe awaits you. You know, my wife and I have done a fair bit of international travel. We lived overseas for a couple of years, and maybe you've had a similar experience. I wonder if you've had the experience of ever stopping to ask directions in a strange city where you don't know the language, or at least not very well. I mean, usually you're two sentences in with kind of hand gestures and trying to figure out how to communicate with this person that you don't know their language very well. Usually you're lost. You're pressed for time because you're trying to get someplace by a certain time. It can be incredibly frustrating. And yet how utterly different it can be when someone can take you, right? When someone steps up and says, I live near there. I'm on my way there now. Come with me. I'll get you there. Right? The relief can be palpable. The clarity, the joy of proper directions. But friends, here in our text, Jesus is not just our escort. He's our destination. He's not only the guide, he's the goal. Right? He doesn't just point the way. He carries us there. It doesn't get any better than this. And this is the message of Lent and Easter. The truth behind the universe is personal and it's focused in Christ Jesus. And no, he's not offering you answers to all of your philosophical queries, but he is offering himself. And verse 3 illustrates that beautifully as Jesus looks forward to the end of history, which is neither out of control, even when it seems to be, nor meaningless, nor at the whim of politicians and tyrants. Do you see it? The reins of history are in the hands of the Lord who, as it says in the book of Acts, has set a day. It is His story, isn't it? He will come again. And do you see how the emphasis shifts there in the verse from place, with which we are so often obsessed, preoccupied, to person? The future, says Jesus, is with me where I am. And in a sense, this is all we need to know. At least in terms of comfort, right? That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the utter comfort. It doesn't get any better than being with the Lord Jesus, in His presence. This is steadying truths for troubled hearts. God's house is big. Jesus does everything needed to take us there. And Jesus Himself is enough for all whom the Father has given Him. And there's a final steadying truth for troubled hearts. Jesus says, the Father is with you now. Verse 7. You see, it actually anticipates Philip's demand of verse 8. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. If only we could see the Father, says Philip. And Jesus says, oh, if you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you will know him and you've seen him. It's another extraordinary, breathtaking claim from Jesus about who he is. You know, 6 times in verses 7 to 11 here, Jesus says virtually the same thing, that he and the Father are so profoundly one that his presence is the presence of God the Father himself. Simply astounding, because you know every good Jew knows that God is invisible and that unmediated experience of him is impossible, despite what the mystics may have claimed. And yet in John 5, Jesus claims the same worship as God. In John 8, he claims the same title as God. He says, I am. And then in chapter 10, he says, I and the Father and one are one. And here perhaps is the most astonishing claim of all in verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And suddenly we're back almost to the mystery of Advent, aren't we? The incarnation of God becoming a human being. And the staggering thing is, and this is really John's message in the gospel throughout, that the only way our personal God can reveal himself totally to us is through his person. And Jesus says, here, his person is me. Friends, the real message of Lent and Easter and even Advent is that Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit gives himself to anxious, fearful, flaky, untrusting, undeserving, hesitant, weak, sinful human beings like us. And holding on to this thought is literally life transforming. It's the only way, ultimately, of peace and security. And it's great news for people with troubled hearts. May we, God's people and God's people everywhere, grasp, hold on to this glorious truth, that we might turn and live lives of gratitude for his glory. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we often struggle with holding on to you as we should. And yet we thank you for your heart and your compassion, for the wonder of your grace to us. Father, in a minute we're going to sing He Leadeth Me, an old hymn, but with great sentiments that sum up chapter 14. And so we ask, O God, that you would give us grace not only to sing it, but to live it, that you would be glorified in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do, to the praise of your glorious grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.